Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Those are amazing things that we have just spoken in the hearing of God. Pay attention to what we sing. So send I you my strength to know in weakness, my joy in grief, my perfect peace in pain, to prove my power, my grace, my promised presence. So send I you eternal fruit to gain. Does that sound like a dignified life to you? Does that sound like a life worth living? I don't know what this world wants in total, but if what we just sang were made real to my heart and to my conscience, that would be enough. To know Jesus Christ, to gain eternal fruit, to prove His power. I remember many years ago, we had an old man that we were supporting as a missionary named McCarthy. Oh, you remember him? He wrote to me one time and he gave me his life verse out of Psalm 71. Speaks there in the context of old age. And the prayer is to go in the strength of the Lord God. Make mention of thy righteousness of thine only. So though God forsake me not, until I make thy strength known to this generation and thy power to all those who are to come. I suppose the world would think about that and say, yeah, that'd be a great thing if everybody would know that we are people of power. And we get headlines. And everybody would know our fame. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is the power of the kingdom of God, sent into a world of fallenness that begins right here, in this darkness, and in this death, and in this wickedness, and is poured out in grace, in the amazing power of the new birth, in the life-changing power of the presence of the Spirit of God, where Christ personally, in His Spirit, comes and lives inside of a soul that I can't explain. I can only say what the Bible says. And that kingdom and that power turns people into the Beatitudes. The more I have meditated on these things, the more I have staggered beneath them. And especially when I read about what they do through us, as we touch this fallen darkness in this world around us. Let's just pick up where we picked up last week and read from verse 9. And again, I really hope that every child here has memorized these Beatitudes in order. That way I can presuppose you know the first number of them. Verse 9, here's where we touch the world. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our God, we stand before the word of your Son, who spoke to us eternal truth. And we ask that you would shape us according to it. Give us his heart. Make us to be what he tells us to be. Dash our excuses. Expose our rationalizations. Devastate our flesh, we pray. And we ask that you'd help us to touch this world that needs real, sincere, and solid Christians. In Jesus' name, amen. The more I have looked at these verses that deal with this, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, the more staggering the whole situation becomes. It would be interesting to be able to look Jesus in the eye, wouldn't it, and be able to talk to him about this world today, because I am sure you have noticed this world is a mess, and it seems to be getting worse all the time. Wouldn't it be great to be able to put your hands on the shoulders of Jesus and say, "Don't you care about what's going on out here? Do you have an answer for this mess? What is your plan to touch this world with the love of the salvation that you've accomplished on the cross? Don't you have something that you can do?" And you know what he would say? I have no doubt. He'd say, "Yes, I care. And yes, I did do something, and I am doing something, and I'm going to do something. And you ask me what my plan is? You're my plan. You're my method. You are my instrument to touch this world with the gospel and the good news of eternal life." And I don't know about you, but at that point I'd probably look him in the eye and say, "Yeah, well, you better have plan B, because, you know, this isn't the greatest instrument that you've got here." And he would say, "I have no plan B. There is only the disciples of Christ, the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ sent out into this world. There is nothing else." So, what about the government? Couldn't the government do something about this? And he would say, "The government is part of the darkness. It's part of the fall. The only answer are those disciples that I have called." Now, when you grab a hold of the idea that you have been taken up into the eternal purposes of the God who came into this world and died on a cross to save sinners, and that he has called you not only to be part of that salvation, but to be part of the redemptive program, it's a staggering aspect of life. And it calls us to be somewhat more radical than we have been. To be part of the solution instead of to be part of the problem is an awesome aspect of the redemptive purposes of God. And again, as I have meditated over these Beatitudes and as I have meditated over this mission that the Beatitudes lead us into, I think this section taken from the letter of a young African martyr captures it all. I read this in Sunday school a number of months ago. But here's what this young Christian from Africa wrote. "I'm part of the Fellowship of the Unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame divisions, worldly talking. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, positions, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, or first, or tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His presence, walk by patience, am uplifted by prayer and labor with power, my face is set, my gait is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide is reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, deterred, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work until He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. That's the Beatitudes. That's exactly what Jesus was describing when He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When He said, "Blessed are those who mourn." "Blessed are the meek, who hunger and thirst after righteousness." "The merciful and the pure in heart." That's what He was talking about. Because there is something about those Beatitudes that push somebody into mission. Somebody who has the character of Christ described in those eight statements, that has that stamped upon their heart and soul and conscience, they don't have to play with the idea that my Christianity is too private to let the world know about. It's what they are. And out of them comes this longing and this desire and this sense of mission that is described when He catches our attention there in verse 11. That change from the third person, "Blessed are the persecuted," to the second person when He says, "Blessed are you," that's like a thunderclap that goes off. It grabs the attention. It focuses upon ourselves. It makes the thing intensely personal. And what it does is it continues the definition of what a disciple of Jesus is. Because that's what He has been doing. He hasn't been telling us how to get into the kingdom of heaven. He has been saying what a person looks like when the kingdom of heaven reigns over them. This is the definition of a disciple of Christ. And when He uses that second person pronoun, that definition goes on. And He continues to define what is a disciple. It is someone who is persecuted for my name's sake. And it is somebody who is salt of this earth, light of this world. This African martyr teaches us what Jesus is talking about in our modern context. Somebody who has looked eternity in the face and is not afraid to die because of the promises of the Beatitudes, who will inherit the earth. Somebody who has an exceeding great reward in heaven. Somebody who finds life in those words. Some of these words are sermons in themselves. In verse 11, finds life in the words, "for my sake." Who doesn't need something from this world. Instead, who finds reasons to rejoice, even in suffering and affliction that the world heaps upon him. This is the power of the kingdom of God in the life of an individual. Is it your power too? Is that the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in your life? Because that's the only work worth living for. If all that we do is pursue what this world pursues and heap up what this world heaps up and has value in what the world values, the Bible tells us very clearly it's all going to be burned up and go for nothing. It is that which is done for eternity that makes the difference. And what He wants us to do for eternity is to be salt and to be light. And if you follow those words, the yous in verse 11, that he begins and he picks them up in verse 13 and he picks the same word up again in verse 14 and he continues to talk about the you. You understand he's still defining what a disciple is, but he is telling us that what a disciple is a man who is given to mission. And that mission is clear. When he begins to expound the beatitude on persecution in verse 10 and he expounds it in verse 11, he makes it clear, my sake. These are witnesses for the sake of Jesus Christ. Their righteous lives, their peacemaking, all those things that go before have led to persecution because they have named the name of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't care if we are moral. They can tolerate that. But when we are righteous for the name of Jesus Christ, and when we speak for the name of Jesus Christ, the world hates that and will not tolerate that. And so opposition comes. But the point that he is making is clear. There is an inseparable connection between what we are in the Beatitudes and what we do in verses 13 through 16 where we touch this world. All I want to do this morning is just some broad generalizations. Next week, Lord willing, we'll descend to the particulars in 13 and 14. But let me just make some connections here. And again, notice the inseparable connection between the Beatitudes and the mission. It's the same people that he has in mind. It teaches us something about the Beatitudes. We need to understand that what work the kingdom of God does inside of us, the Christian life that is described in those Beatitudes, cannot be lived out in private. It is not meant for our secret prayer closet, what he says here in the Beatitudes. It is, in fact, impossible to live the Beatitudes if we lock ourselves away and sequester ourselves away. When he speaks of things like mercy and peacemaking and persecution, you can't even do that in the church. He wants us to touch the world. He wants us to touch people that hate the gospel of Christ. In fact, he has taught us already that one of the major ingredients to being a disciple of Christ is this matter of outreach and this matter of witness. We saw it when he first called the disciples to himself in chapter 4 and verse 19. The very essence of what repentance is, and the very essence of entering the kingdom of God, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's not follow me and I will satisfy your longings and I will make you happy and I will give you heaven and I will pour out upon you abundant grace. It's follow me and I'll give you a job to do. And the job will be to reach this lost world. That's the essence of what a disciple is. And what he is teaching us here very clearly is that every disciple of Christ is called to be a witness. Every child, every teenager, every man and every woman, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of this world. It is meant that there should be no one who can excuse themselves from this mission of witness that he has given to us. And so he expects us to carry that out, and he wants us to carry it out in the context of our blessedness. Everyone is a witness, and our witness is to communicate the blessedness of Jesus Christ. He has blessed us, and we carry that happiness, that attitude, that assurance, that comfort into this dark world. Instead of being Christians who witness with a sad aspect and with a terrible sense of reality, he wants us to carry the blessedness. But secondly, we need to notice as well that the Beatitudes show to us what is the most effective witnessing technique. It is people. It is a person. It's the changed life of an individual. I don't know how many times we have seen barriers broken down, not because of logical arguments, but because of what is revealed in the truth by way of a person's changed life. We see it over and over and over again. I remember speaking with a young lady in China. And she was telling me about how she was raised in the indoctrination of China, where they indoctrinate the kids that they are, she put it, children of the ape. You know, we are products of evolution. And the chance that all of that carries with it. She says, but my parents became Christians, and they began to tell us that I was the image of God. She says, I didn't believe them. She described to me the debates that they would have back and forth over evolution and creation. And I said, well, what finally convinced you? Was it the debates? And she said, no. She said, I won every debate. It was the life of my parents. The reality of the power of God in their lives. The changes that the Spirit of God made within them broke down the barriers and gave her an open door of opportunity to really examine whether or not this reality of God was true. I heard the same thing on a testimony. Picked up another tape on evolution a little bit ago. Lee Strobel, who had done a thing, and he was telling on the tape by way of his own testimony what, when he was an atheist, what made him truly examine whether or not God could be real was when his wife got converted and the change in her attitude and the development of the relationship between them. It was the person. That's what Jesus is telling us here. Take the person of the Beatitudes. With all of that humility, not one word about gift or talent or capability or competence, but a ton of words about character. Give them that humility, that hunger, that mercy, that meekness, and put them in this darkness. And then fill their mouths with the promises of hope that are in the second part of the Beatitudes. Fill their mouth with that message about eternal life and the comfort that can come from God and all of those gospel promises. Take that person with that hope and put them in the dark world. And the power of the kingdom begins to flow. And the realities of salvation come to this life. Somebody has said a generation ago, the world is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. And they were right. What God needs is not techniques and skills. What God requires is holy people who bear the image of Jesus Christ, not just with their outward conduct, but with their inward dispositions, as described in the Beatitudes. God wants His truth, His salvation, to live in shoe leather. I used that expression a little bit ago, and somebody says, what in the world are you talking about, shoe leather? Let me put it in clearer speech. God wants it to be incarnated. Not exactly clearer, is it? What I mean is, the truth of salvation is to live in a person. It's to walk in the real world. When God wanted to communicate to us the truth of an infinite, eternal, loving, merciful God, what did He do? Well, He told us, and He did deeds of power, but God has in these last days spoken to us in His Son. He incarnated the Word of God in a real person, and that person lived and walked in this earth. And whether he was laying in a manger, or whether he was growing up as a child in his home, or whether he was active in ministry, it's what he was that is the point about the revelation of God. And it's the same today, at least in principle. God expects His truth not to be known, but to be lived. And His gospel is meant to walk in real life in this world, to show the salvation to this world in terms that they can understand. To show forgiveness. To show love to a fallen people. To be what Christ was. God expects His witness to be incarnated into the life of individuals. Too often, the Church of Christ has sought to influence this world by power and by money. Jesus sets a whole different prospect before us in the Beatitudes. The question comes to us then, do we really believe in Jesus' method? Do we really believe that the poor in spirit are blessed by God? That the blessed ones are the persecuted ones and the ones who are merciful and meek. Do we really believe that that's blessing? Because if we really believe it, we will strive for that. And we will not shrink away from the downsides of things. What we will want is the commendation of Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is teaching is those who really believe it, they're the ones that influence the world. They're the ones that change society and that change culture. They're the ones that are the point of the spear when it comes to how the kingdom of heaven will invade this earth. Some of these Beatitudes are very surprising. We would expect that if God wanted to change the earth, He would give us great leaders, gifted individuals, celebrities, the rich, the powerful, the spectacular, people who are popular. So because we expect that, whenever some pro athlete makes a profession of Christ, we put him up front of everybody and have him give his testimony because he can influence people. And the Lord is the exact opposite. It is so like Jesus to use these people. It is not many who are mighty, not many who are wealthy, not many who are noble that are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world, the weak things, things that are low-born, those are the things that God has chosen. That is so much like Jesus that we should have expected it. But these things are very surprising to us. So these Beatitudes can be very surprising, but these Beatitudes are the way that He intends for our lives to be changed, that we could influence the world. So secondly, what does this influence, how is this described here in these verses in general? I'll give two or three quick points. First, what Jesus describes when He says that we are the salt of the earth, that we are the light of the world, reminds us of the two very common sins that the church has committed, that individuals commit. It would be nice if we only had one sin to watch out for, but we've got a sin on the left hand and a sin on the right hand, and we can fall into either one. But what He tells us here, we walk the path between those two sins. The first we can call monasticism. All that I mean by that is it is a tendency of some Christians to withdraw from a sinful society, to cloister ourselves off and to separate from this world because it is so evil. And so we isolate ourselves from our culture because our culture is corrupt, and we develop just a little fortress mentality where we only work with Christians and we only associate with Christians, and we only want to be around Christians, and we tend to have a de facto monastery attitude about things sometimes. I read a survey a number of years ago that said that the typical average is by the time somebody has been converted for 2 years, they lose their contacts with the unsaved, which is a shame. Jesus has taught us instead, you're salt of the earth. Salt gets rubbed into something or sprinkled on something anyway. It gets spread out. And you're the light of the world. And the light shines out. And He warns us about putting our light under a bushel and hiding from it. And what He is telling us here, avoid the sin of hiding from the world. Get out into the world and let the light shine in the darkness. We have to enter it if we are going to influence it. That's the first tendency that we have. The second is the opposite. Some people absolutely withdraw from the world, and other people tend to become exactly like the world. They want to make a connection with the world by establishing a similarity with it, and so they embrace the culture to such a point that they become like the world around it. And that's the sin of worldliness. And Jesus taught us to beware of it because we are in the world, but we are not of it. And the only way for people to influence the world in the terms that Jesus has here is by being different. The light is the exact opposite of the darkness. It's not similar to it. They are not things that can cohabit the same space. When the world enters into a disciple, it becomes a devastating tragedy. John told us, you'll recognize it by what you want. The lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, And you'll recognize it by how addicted to yourself you are, the pride of life. That's the world. And when we become like the world, there is no way that we can influence it for Christ. Kids, you go to school and you have a tremendous impulse to fit in. But if you have the same goals and the same values as your peers, you'll never reach them for Christ. They need to see a difference. And I know the difference can put you at risk. But Jesus has told us already, it's a dangerous world. Blessed are the persecuted means don't have it as a value to fit in. Have it as a value to make a difference. And that's a mistake that we can often make in terms of worldliness. But I have found in myself another mistake as well. And that is that the unsaved world, the darkness around us, is sometimes filled with a lot of neat people and a lot of very enjoyable people. And we have a bond that touches them and they us, and there are points of commonality. And I have found it to be an easy ditch to fall into, to so enjoy people that I forget to witness to them and tell them the truth. And instead of influencing them, the enjoyment of people just reinforces their prejudices that they're on the right track to begin with. We are called to avoid the sins of worldliness and the sins of monasticism. Notice as well, he's got a very broad scope here when it comes to how we are to influence the world. See, the influence of the church and the disciple is not just restricted to the gospel. Notice verse 16. He's got there for us the center and the circumference of how we are to touch the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Notice that circumference, the large picture. They may see your good works. It is referred to many times in the New Testament. In Ephesians 2, we are created in Christ unto good works. And in Titus 2, we have been that Christ has redeemed for himself a people zealous for good works. 1 Timothy 6, remind the rich that they should be rich in good works. Over and over and over again, we see this emphasis in the New Testament about good works. And it is a very broad, general concept. It means that our vocations are to be vocations that we constantly carry on for the sake of good works. We need Christians in every aspect of life. Teachers and politicians and lawyers and scientists and healthcare individuals and businessmen and moms and dads and builders and farmers and musicians and athletes and soldiers and students and salesmen, every place. Because good works need to infiltrate and permeate the society. And it is a beautiful thing to see the power of the kingdom of God rise up and conquer some aspect of this world, even if it's the aspect of cleaning up a garbage heap for the sake of Jesus Christ. Good works spread out every place. The Bible teaches us that in our vocations, we serve the Lord Christ, and it is a deeply spiritual thing. But it's also to touch every aspect of a human being, this good works. Both their bodies and their spirits. Especially are these good works deeds of mercy that we talked about when we went through when he said, "Blessed are the merciful," in verse 7. It is a good work to alleviate the misery of a fallen society and a fallen world, to heal and care for the sick, and to feed and clothe the poor and the hungry, to embrace the whole idea of social reforms. Jesus wants his disciples out there doing things like abortion reform and crisis pregnancy things and prison reform and civil rights and all those other kinds of movements that help the fallen and the miserable of this earth. We are to protect the innocent. And we are to touch the personal needs of individuals, to reach out in practical ways and help that overwhelmed mother who's raising small children, or the widows who have problems with their houses, to transport those who are elderly, to watch the house that is empty because a neighbor is on vacation, or to fix the cars for the single women, to counsel the confused, to cook the meals for the sick, to babysit, to write notes to those who are discouraged. Everything. When he says, let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, that's not just gospel. But notice as well that all this social reform and all this physical ministry does not swallow up the gospel. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's gospel. The only way to glorify our Father in heaven is when somebody bows the knee and through Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit praises God and worships God. That's gospel. It is impossible for anybody to glorify our Father except through the gospel. In other words, we as the Church of Christ, we just don't reach out and touch somebody's hand and make this world a better place if we can. We do that. We don't do anything less than that. But with that, we talk to them about their sin and about a Savior who died on a cross and lives in heaven for them. We talk to them about faith and repentance and about entrance into the kingship of Christ. The gospel is meant to infuse those good works of His disciples so that the ultimate end, the goal, is to glorify our Father in heaven. Sometimes that calls us up a little bit short. Sometimes we think our goal is so that they could know that we're different, or that our goal is to build a church organization, or our goal is to get somebody to decide for Christ or to say something nice about Jesus. Our goal is that they should glorify the Father in heaven, because that's what impels us on our mission. What pushed the prophets out? Moses and Isaiah and Ezekiel. It was the vision of the glory of God. And when we get an eyeful of the vision of the glory of God, then we have something that we're aiming at. And that's what God wants us to do in this world, is to touch this world for the glory of God. So when I put all of these things together, just in conclusion, when I put all of these things in together, and you read the Beatitudes, and you read the mission that follows it, you have to do away with any sense of an entitlement mentality. You see, sometimes I think that entitlement mentality is something like the swine flu. It just kind of infects everything it touches. Salvation is not about my blessings. It's not about my personal advantage. It's not about Jesus coming into my life to solve my problems. Salvation is about me reaching out and doing something for the kingdom of God, of reaching other lives. And in general, we know what He wants us to do this week. It's very simple. Number one, believe the words of Jesus when He tells us who's blessed and who is not. Be that person. Secondly, when you progress from the Beatitudes down to verses 11 and 12, He wants us to look eternity in the face and not be afraid to die and not be afraid because somebody is going to think ill of us or slander us, to need nothing from this world, just the approval of Christ. And then, go find the darkness. Probably lives in your own family. Go find the darkness and make a difference. Perhaps it's at work, perhaps it's at school, but it is certainly around us. And let the deeds of mercy and the words of the gospel penetrate the darkness. Undoubtedly, there is somebody that you have around that you have not explained the gospel to, or even given a tract, a note to a relative, or pray with an unsaved child. Somebody needs it. What He wants us to do is to refuse to be pointless and powerless in this age. When he calls us salt and light, he is calling us witnesses who have both experienced the power of the kingdom of God and then spread it out. Let's pray together that we could do so. Father, we thank you for the direction that you give to us. We thank you for the words of mission that you have incorporated in your word. We ask you, our Father, that you would help us to be what you have called us to be. You have said we're the salt of the earth and that we are the light of the world. We ask that you'd give us all grace that we would be that this week. In Jesus' name, amen.